We look this morning into Romans chapter 6, and our text will be found in verses 12 through 14. But I'm going to begin the reading at verse 8. Actually, I think I'll begin with the first two verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And beginning at verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now the message this morning will be in the form more so of exhortation. But we will take a separate view at verse 14, which will be a very doctrinal study, as well as giving us the impetus, I trust, for the practical outworking of the salvation that God has granted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're in a very instructive passage of Scripture. Beginning at verse 11, the apostle moves from teaching as to what we are in Christ to what we are to become, which flows forth from our union to the Lord Jesus Christ. In union by faith to Christ, blessedly, His death is our death, and thus His life is our life. Now, this is glorious truth. It's the truth God gives us through the Apostle Paul. It is to be believed, it is to be depended upon, and the basis by which all of the outliving of our new life in Christ takes place. We are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are dead to sin by being united to Christ in His death. We are alive to God by being united to Christ in His resurrection life. And out of this revealed truth comes the exhortation, the call to practice in our daily living what we already are in the Lord Jesus Christ. This "be what you are" is an important method of teaching. It teaches us to outlive in the practice of righteousness what we already have in imputed righteousness. Be what you are. That is a blessed method of teaching, but it requires a great deal of understanding, of course, on our part. We who have trusted Christ to the saving of the soul are to follow Him, both in obeying Him as our only Lord and in imitating Him as our supreme example. The Lord Jesus Christ posed the question, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" When you read our Lord's teaching and His parables, He makes it very clear that if we do not build upon Him and His Word, what's going to happen to the building? it's going to collapse. And God gives him and sets him forth as the pattern to which we are to be conformed and to endeavor conformity. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. We are to be followers. We are to be imitators of God as he makes himself known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to understand that the very same grace by which we are saved, the very same grace through which God brings us into a wondrous state of justification through faith in Christ, is the very same grace that disciplines us into a life of holiness. It's not a different thing. It's not here a separate compartment. It comes together. As Paul writes in Titus 2, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, all kinds of men, Jew, Gentile, etc., teaching us the same grace of God that saves us, that brings us into salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, it's really important. It's supremely important that we understand how this comes about. It all flows not from self-effort. If we look to ourselves, if we trust to ourselves, if we trust to our own ability, it will always end up in self-righteousness. It cannot flow in any regard from us. It must flow from our union to Christ and to Him alone. The power to live godly in Christ Jesus comes from Him. It comes through the rule of grace. It comes by the same faith through which we are justified. To the Colossians, Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. It's a wondrous thing that God has brought us into a state of perfection and completion in Christ, complete in Him, in our head, so that we already have a perfect standing with God. How wondrous! We could not be accepted of God any other way. We are only accepted in the Beloved. Then again, the Apostle Paul brings into application this truth by exhorting us to become what we already are. As in Ephesians 5:8, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Be what you are. Far from being released from any obligation to live a godly and obedient life because you're not under the law but under grace, just the opposite is true. And we'll be majoring more upon that when we look particularly at that 14th verse. Not in this message, but Lord willing in the next one. Just as we are justified freely forever by the blood of Christ and by faith's union to Him, we are also through this union given an enablement to overcome sin and live unto God. That comes with it. So that as the apostle began by a question that carried an answer that he exposited in the following verses, so he gives a summation of how the believer overcomes sin in our present passage. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. It becomes our duty to connect our new life in Christ, already possessed. When God gives the gift of eternal life, how long is it? It's eternal life. He gives that gift. It's in possession now. But it's that life He gives us in its qualitative sense. Christ in you. And by the work of God's Spirit, dwelling in the redeemed, regenerate, children of God, that enables them to outlive this life of Christ. So it becomes our duty to connect our new life in Christ, already possessed, what we are through Jesus Christ our Lord, with the way we're to overcome sin and to live unto God. Now, the apostle here makes it known that sin rules through the fallen desires of depraved human nature. In verse 12 and into verse 13, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now, sin here is personified. It's personified as a ruling tyrant. And the power that it yields or wields is to bring its subjects into submission. But the power, what is latched hold of, is not something that's forced from without. And not the devil made me do it of the world. It's something that's within. It's the lust of the human flesh, desires of the human flesh. The lusts or the desires here spoken of, obviously, are those which are in conflict with the revealed will of God. There are two main reasons the fallen sinner will abstain. Listen, the fallen sinner. Two main reasons the fallen sinner will abstain from the outward commission of sins, the sins that control him or her. Number one, lack of opportunity. Or fearfulness of what it may do to them personally or in reputation. The fear of how it may harm them. The thing it may do to them. Not the glory of God. The glory of God is never the motive of the fallen person. Not even the moralist who is without Christ. It's always self-centered. The mind and the desire is still under the control of sin. And though the heart may deceive itself by some outward restraints, sin is still in control in the mind, the thoughts, and the desires. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ looked at some and he said to, he actually had reference to them, and he told some, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. When the people looked at the scribes and the Pharisees, what did they see? Those they considered to be righteous. Those they considered to be holy. The Lord Jesus saw something different, didn't he? The Lord Jesus didn't simply look outwardly. He saw the heart. He saw the thoughts. He understood the motives. He understood those base desires that lie deep in the depraved nature of fallen man, no matter what he does outwardly for his own glory, as they did. And says, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So he tells them to take care of the inward part, not just to clean up the platter on the outside. Matter of fact, he pronounces woe to those who are like whited sepulchers, nice cleaned up graves. They look pretty good outside, but he said inside were dead men's bones, all kinds of uncleanness. Those who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, no matter who they are, no matter what they profess, no matter what they say about themselves, no matter how much they can talk the talk, those who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit are indwelt by the diabolical spirit of the devil. The Spirit, Paul says, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The thoughts and desires remain in rebellion against God, carnal and in control. The apostle will deal with that, particularly in the 8th chapter, when we learn of the office and work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. But there he writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." It's a wondrous thing to understand justification through faith in Christ alone. It's a wondrous thing to realize that God accepts us apart from our works only by His work in Christ, only by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But where does that faith come from? It comes with what is called being born again. It comes with regeneration. It comes as the gift of God. And when God brings one by new birth unto Himself, into His kingdom, revealing them the wondrousness of this glorious gospel that saves through faith in Christ alone apart from works. When God regenerates one, who comes to take up residence and live forever in them? God, the Holy Spirit. You see, these things all come together. As we say, they're not put in nice little separate compartments. And that's the way it's so taught in Scripture. So, to tell someone who is under the control of sin, sin being his or her master, to tell them to stop letting sin rule them would be like calling out to a dying man somewhere in the ocean and tell him, "Hey, just get over and swim to shore." Be about as effective. Natural and unregenerate man, even if religious, is controlled by base desires and cannot cease from sin. It's a solemn thing in 2 Peter 2:14, when Peter speaks of those who are religious, even among the saints, warning about them, warning about the doctrine they were teaching, warning about their character. He says they have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. That's some word, isn't it? They have no ability to cease from sin. It rules them. Their base lust, their fallen desires. Control them. What a solemn word. They cannot cease from sin. The unsaved and the unregenerate are lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And when the Apostle Paul wrote that, he wrote about that in Titus chapter 3. And when he wrote about that, he was writing to those who thought they were okay, who thought they were in a right relationship with God. They were religious. He says, but they are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That's the way it is with the unregenerate, unsaved. There are no exceptions. Only those who live in union to Jesus Christ have the reality to and have the capacity to really understand this, because they've been where the natural man is. You see, there's this radical difference in the condition of the one who is truly born of God and the unregenerate, whether religious or not. The one who is born of God has been in this condition of unregeneracy. They've been there. They know about it. They understand it. And coming under the work of divine grace that brings them to see something of themselves and bring them under conviction for the awfulness of sin before God and its guilt in the sight of an infinitely holy God. When God brings them to look away from themselves and from everything they could ever do and look only to Jesus Christ and Him crucified and realize the wondrousness of a divine grace that has delivered them, they have the capacity the natural man doesn't have. They have a knowledge he doesn't have. It's kind of like in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Impossible, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. No man has the capacity to judge the regenerate because they haven't been there. But the regenerate has the capacity to discern something about the natural man because that's where he or she has been, correct? Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Those who are now regenerate remember what it was to want to see opportunity for sin, wanting to see some way to fulfill their base lust desires. They understood the control that was there in sin in them. They remember and realize they didn't do what they did for God's glory, had no regard to it. It was only themselves, even when they wanted to look good before people, so they could act like hellions behind their back, but nice and respectable in public. You ever been there? Hello? You ever been there? Yes. They also know something from another standpoint. Though the regenerate and believing have the capacity to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, lustful desires still dwell in the flesh. That's something else that's known. If lustful desires did not still dwell in the flesh, would there be any necessity in Scripture to command us to deny them? Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." I'm glad those things are in Scripture, aren't you? Because would we not be absolutely defeated if we didn't realize that? There is a constant warfare. There's a daily warfare that the believer is engaged in. And that warfare comes right from within. Due to the indwelling of sin in the flesh. So that we must be exhorted that we are to respond not to the flesh, but to God the Holy Spirit. We're to have our sights continually on our Lord and His cross and the realization of the wondrousness of God's work by His Spirit through Christ, crucified for us and in us. So that we're to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We have a daily combat with that. But not the presence of fallen desires. It's the control of them that's to be denied. And that's rather important to understand. Those things that once controlled us, that we once delighted in, that we once toyed in, that we once fantasized about, those things that controlled us no longer are to do so. They're still there. They have to be warred against. Not their presence, but their control has to be killed, mortified in us. You, who by faith are in union to Jesus Christ, have a responsibility to personally overcome fleshly lusts. But you know what you find when you look into this passage, and it's very encouraging? You find this responsibility coupled together with a divine promise. Again, in verses 12 and into verse 13, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." Well, how's this going to happen? The promise is in verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." That's not an exhortation. That's a promise. "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace." It is only through the grace and the strength of Christ, only through the same faith that saves, can anyone overcome fleshly lusts. So again, as in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. It always remains the same. You could never bear any true fruit of righteousness of yourself. It can't come from anything that you brought into this world by nature. You cannot bear the true fruit of righteousness of yourself. It only comes through union to Jesus Christ alone. No other way. Did the Lord Jesus say something about that? Yeah. In John 15, He says, "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine," He's the vine, "no more can ye, except ye abide in Me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me," what is it? "Ye can do" what? "Nothing." It's impossible to bear any true fruit of righteousness except abiding in Him. And so we look at the life of the Apostle Paul. I'm astounded when I look at the life of the Apostle Paul. I'm amazed at what God did through that one man. The last apostle God called. There are no more apostles. He said he was the last one. In 1 Corinthians 15. The last of the apostles. And he said the least of the apostles. And so, we see his life. It's astounding. It begins in great suffering. It ends in great suffering. And yet, he exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. And again, I say rejoice. Then he tells us about knowing how to be abased and how to abound. He knows how to suffer. That's one thing to suffer. Another thing, know how. Well, he knew how. And he knew how to bear fruit because he understood it wasn't from him or in him. He said, I can do all things. How? Through Christ which strengtheneth me. There's no other way. There's no other way. Paul says, I'm dead. He says, someone else lives in me. Christ lives in me. And I live by the faith of him. It's only as we abide in Christ that we bear fruit to the glory of God. So it is and always remains that it is by faith and by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by such a faith that recognizes and believes that in union to your new head, Christ and not Adam, that his death is accounted to you as your death to sin. And his life in you is the only reason that you live unto God. As again, verses 10 and 11. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with Charles Wesley, we may echo, all my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. If by grace you overcome sin, it does not come because of anything of you at all, but only due to the grace that flows forth from Jesus Christ, your head, to you. And as we shall learn as we progress in these chapters, through the work of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So then, all the glory of your salvation from start to finish, from justification to glorification, is due only to God's grace to you in Christ and nothing else. And when that is really understood, we do understand that it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so I think some kind of understanding should be in our prayer life that would cause us to pray something like, let me look to thee only, Lord. Grant thy death to be my death to sin. Let the virtue of thy cross be my crucifixion to the world. And thy life, my life, so that my living would be a living unto God. Therefore, in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The therefore of verse 12 points back to the truth to be applied in verses 10 and 11, that we die to sin in Christ, that we're alive to God only in and through him. And it supplies the whole key to denying sin any mastery over you. Miss that and you miss it all. Miss that and you will just abstain from certain outward things. You become very self-righteous. It's all through Christ. It's all in him. You will never overcome sin of yourself. It does not come that way. It only comes through faith in Christ alone. It comes in a trusting him to strengthen and help you. A believing exactly what is declared about your eternal forgiveness. And the way that comes, as in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. an immediate return to Him then, if you stumble in the path, because are you going to walk perfectly in the path of the just? No. You're going to stumble. There will come stumbles. And when you do stumble, and as often as you do stumble, and you're brought to be sorrowful when you see that sin has taken you in some way, many times it does so before we realize it, and we look and say, wow, what did I do or say? Did that ever happen? Whenever we do stumble in that path, the believing soul has the capacity to have the salvation of God's wondrous joy restored, and salvation is eternal. But the joy of that salvation returns as we understand that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. How often? Does it ever stop cleansing us from sin? No, it doesn't. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wondrous provision eternally in the blood of Christ? It's never on the basis of my works or yours. We never are accepted on the basis even of our fruit of righteousness. We're accepted in Christ. And when we stumble along in the path, let it always drive us again to the cross. Always to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, crucial to the overcoming of sin's dominion, there must be the one supreme factor of true holiness. The one supreme factor of true holiness. What is true holiness? There's a lot of false holiness. There are a lot of outward, external things and a lot of self-righteous stuff that passes for holiness or somebody considers to be holiness. But what is true holiness? Is true holiness simply abstaining from the commission of certain outward sinful acts? Or are there not? Quote, good, moral people, even religious people who consider themselves in favor with God because they abstain from certain immoral practices, but who are still as just as much of the devil as the most profligate on the face of the earth and more deceived. Remember the parable of the publican? Was not the man God used to write this very epistle zealous toward God and yet lost? Well, it seems when we read the scripture, you couldn't find anybody any more zealous toward God than Saul of Tarsus. And yet he was lost. Even though his morality could not be brought into question, no one could put a finger on him and say he stole his neighbor's property. He stole his neighbor's wife. He did this, that, or the other. So he writes to some in Philippians 3 and he says, you want to glory in the flesh? You want to be proud about your accomplishments or what you think you've gained? He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, Pharisee, concerning the zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Why, if you looked at him, you would think you saw the most godly man ever lived. And yet he was lost. Blameless doesn't mean guiltless, does it? You see, he had some problems that manifested themselves toward him, particularly one. He was covetous. And And that which couldn't be seen outward, God put the spotlight on inward. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He was dissatisfied. He wanted more power, more things from this world. Pride, lust, covetousness, contentions, strife, hatreds control the religiously lost just as much as they do the non-religious. The apostle writes in Titus 3:3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Yea, does not true holiness begin when one comes to know that they are unholy, ungodly, unrighteous, pride-filled, self-centered, and they turn from their own righteousness and come to Christ, and they cry for God's mercy only in Him? Doesn't true holiness begin there? True holiness! What is it? True holiness is not simply separation from sinful acts. It involves that. True holiness is separation unto God. That must be understood. It is separation unto God. So in the latter part of verse 13, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And how do you get separated unto God? It is not simply the forgiveness of sin, which was the end result for which Christ came and offered Himself for the sins of His own. Forgiveness was not the end. It's a blessed benefit. It's a glorious benefit, but it's not the end for which He offered Himself. What was the end of that redemption? In this regard, He gave Himself for our sins indeed. But it's as the saints worship in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Yes, for us the end is to glorify God. The end of the redemption of Christ was to bring us to the God we are to glorify. It is to bring us to Him. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. You see, there are a whole lot of people, they like to stop at forgiveness. They want the assurance, well, after all, I'm going to be saved. You know, I'm not going to end up in hell. And that's the kind of salvation they want. Long as I can have the assurance that my sins are forgiven, I can put a nice little bumper sticker on my car, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. Is that true? Just forgiven? Hardly. Christ brings us to God. Unless you're brought to God, you're not forgiven. Unless you're brought to God, there's no real understanding of redemption. Salvation is not simply a way to get to heaven. Salvation is a way to get to heaven's God. It is the way to get to heaven's God. Not simply when we die, but now. Isn't it a wondrous thing that now, in Christ, God is reconciled to us? Isn't it a wondrous thing that now, in Christ, we are reconciled to God? that the barrier is gone between us and God. That's the wondrousness of redemption. That we've come to know the living God. That we've come to understand the wondrousness of His grace in bringing us out of this world unto Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So, do you simply want to be assured of forgiveness from Christ, or do you want Him? Fair question, huh? Do you want simply forgiveness, or do you want Christ? Do you want the Lord Jesus? Do you want Him? Is He the desire of your soul? Is He your beloved? And when you truly come to Christ, when He is the desire of your heart, you have come to God. And the even greater blessedness is that when you come to Christ, you find that the only reason is because He has come to you. Oh, never would we come to Him unless He had come to us. Never would we love Him except He love us. Never would we desire Him except He first desired us. Wanted us for His bride. Was willing to pay the highest dowry. Offering Himself for us. All of our return to God is through Christ. And all of God that you will ever receive and will receive is in Christ. In Him. Never apart from Him. We yield ourselves and our members to God only as we do so through Christ and His cross, that always, only. Then, as we are yielded to God, our members will also be yielded to God. That's talking about our bodily members, which then become not the instruments of unrighteousness, but the instruments of righteousness unto God. What then? What then are the members of our mortal body? Now, under the control of God, no longer under the control of the powers of this fallen world out of which we have been redeemed. What are our members? Well, one of them is rather non-corporeal. It all begins with the renewing of what? The renewing of the mind. As Paul will write in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A yielding of yourself to God, as verse 13 in our text, is a yielding of your body with all that constitutes you to God. The mind, then, is the key to everything else. The mind is the key to all that you will do. What you think upon, what you allow to enter your mind, will determine what you become. As a true Christian, saved from sin and reconciled to God, the biggest deterrent to a life lived out to God and God only is wrong thinking. It's in the mind. Correct? What you think about, what you mull over, what you yearn for, is a barometer of something about your soul, isn't it? Whatsoever things are lovely, pure, good report, Paul says, think on these things. What's the antidote to wrong thinking? And listen, flesh still dwells in you, the lust of the flesh. I wish we could flush it out. The lust of the flesh still dwells in you. And if you don't make use of the antidote, what's it going to do? It's going to have that rule that shouldn't have with you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do you know we're taught over and over to keep ourselves in the word, to meditate upon it, to think upon it? I think of Arthur W. Pink. And when you read anything about him later on, he came out of some systems that he was involved in that were basically the only systems around at one time, but he began to see things differently because he kept himself in the Word. But when he was a young man, he would go off to work. He would have memorized a verse of Scripture. And all day long, every opportunity, he would think upon that Scripture. He would come from it from every angle he could. He would meditate therein. Read his writings. Are they filled with the Word? Yes, they are. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. That takes place as we gather. That takes place and should among the saints. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When we sing, I love to hear the congregation sing. We have a singing congregation. We don't need a choir. And listen to the congregation sing. That's a wondrous thing. Particularly if it's being sung, not that somebody next door or in the next pew or in front of us can say, boy, doesn't he or she really have a good voice. But when singing is unto the Lord, oh, you might have a good voice. Some of you do. Some of you like me. Some of you do have a good voice. But when our singing is unto Him, not for one another, unto Him. We're not putting on a show. That has been one of the greatest deadly deterrents in the deceptiveness of modern evangelicalism. It is not entertainment we're here for. It is true worship. Sing unto the Lord. We make melody in our hearts to who? Unto the Lord. Then be careful what you give your eyes and ears to. Be careful what your eyes are given to and your ears listen to. They don't belong to you. There is a colossal deterrent to true yieldedness to God. Guess where it sits? In your living room. Sometimes down in the bedroom. In other places. A colossal deterrent to your living unto God. One writer incisively wrote, quote, "Sociologists tell us that by the age of 21, the average young person has been bombarded by 300,000 commercial messages, all arguing from the same identical basic assumption. Personal gratification is the dominant goal of life." Is that true? Yes, that's what it's about. Television and other modern means of communication put the acquisition of material things before godliness. In fact, they never mention godliness at all. How, then, are you going to grow in godliness if you're constantly watching television or reading printed ads or listening to secular radio? It all centers attention upon and your center, and the gratification of what you desire, because you deserve it. No, you don't. We deserve nothing good. And whatever God gives us, how we ought to be incredibly thankful. Then, let your feet carry you where the Lord would have you go, in company with His people. Oh, those forms of entertainment and those forms of gratification, they come through the internet as well. Let your feet carry you where the Lord would have you go, in company with His people, in the world for the purpose of being a witness to it, and let your hands be used in your labor as unto the Lord, even engaging in your work and employment for His glory. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Do you know you're not to labor for money, material things? I mean, in the context of needed for necessities, yes. But the very purpose of your labor is to be unto Him. Whatsoever you do. If you got a job, be glad. All praise belongs to Him, and praise with the labor of our hands as well as anything else. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now, there's one more member. One more member I'd like to mention. A little bit over, not much. A little member. What is it? The tongue. Let us not forget the little member that can either corrupt the whole body or be used to the good and edification of others. The tongue can cut others down. It can also cause you more trouble, and you'll know how to get out of it. If the tongue is used for gossip, judgmentalism, strife, and the like, what kind of force is it? It's a destructive force. The tongue is fire. A world of iniquity. Boy, you think about that, a world of iniquity. You mean all sin can manifest itself through the tongue? Little member, boast of great things. The Word of God will not operate in a soul that's filled with self, ready to find fault, and ready to spread the news about the faults of others. You know, I'm just concerned about such and such. You ever hear that? I've heard that before. Almost feel like saying, I wish you'd take your concern somewhere else. Because there's nothing but gossip and judgmentalism and bitterness. And I'm a better than they attitude. God help us, right? Every once in a while, I'm just a blunt preacher. The Word of God will not operate in such a soul. The Scripture says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Let us remind ourselves that the only way we will truly be given up to God and our members yielded to Him truly for His use and His glory is as we truly and as we by faith do exactly what we're instructed by our Lord through the Apostle Paul. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.